All right. So when Pastor Marty called me this morning at 7 o'clock and asked me if I would preach, I was like, I guess. I'm just kidding. I'm going to read some scripture for us, and then I'm going to pray, okay? So this is John 13, 34 through 35. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then John 17, 20 through 26. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." I'm going to just skip ahead to 25. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your church. God, what a symbol, what a place, Lord, on the world where your love can come in very real and tangible ways. And I pray that you would open our hearts, minds, Lord, spirits, as we just read your word. And I pray that you would change us, Lord, according to your promises, God, through your spirit and through your word. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to look, I know I just read from John, the Apostle of John, but we're actually going to be looking at a passage out of 1 John. It's from 1 John chapter 4, and you know, it's funny, I feel funny preaching about love. Like, what more generic topic could I choose to preach about? And you know, maybe some of these insights are maybe, you know, not so new for you, and if that's the case, hopefully you'll be encouraged through the reminder. But as I was thinking through this, I think there is a lot to love that is easy to gloss over, you know, as someone who, you know, has been a Christian for a while. And it's good to go back. It's good to be reminded of the depths and the riches of God's love. It truly is amazing. But 1 John 4, 7 through 12. So John, who was called the Apostle of Love, he wrote that. So he wrote about God's love in his epistle, in his letter about Jesus. But this is a letter he wrote to the church, and he's giving commands to the church. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." The thing that really struck me, among other things, in this passage is this presents love as an evangelistic tool. Love among the church. This presents us loving each other in the context of the church, in the context of people who have heard the gospel, who have seen the truth, that believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he died for their sins and rose again on the third day and appeared to many witnesses and now reigns with God. You know, people who have been brought into that fold, the church of God. When we love each other, Jesus said in 1 John, he said that the world would know that I have sent you. You know, that's how we, and he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And I just thought, that struck me. Why? What is it about love, loving each other, us as the church, that's going to make the world, you know that Jesus Christ is real, know that there is a God who created them, know that there's a God who loved them? I, you know, let alone care about it. I always wonder, you know, to me that was very interesting. And as I worked through this, and thought through it, there are a few things that struck out. I remember being young and thinking through this passage and thinking, you know, there's love. There's examples of love outside of the context of the church. Jesus said, where was it? In John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And I've heard stories of brave soldiers on the battlefield throwing themselves on a grenade to save their fellow soldiers. And, you know, and I thought, that's, some of them are Christians, some of them are not. There's examples of this great love. The greater love has no man than this. You know, I always wondered, you know, how is it going to make a difference if we love each other, you know, rather than just showing up on Sunday, getting along. But two things stick out to me. I think that there's a big, big, big difference between love in the church and love in the world. One thing about love in the world, when someone throws themselves on a grenade to save the lives of the people around them, or when someone who is not a Christian, you know, gives up, you know, perceived comfort here and goes and spends, you know, their life in philanthropic efforts somewhere, that is an extraordinary thing. The world, what does the world do? The world, like, builds statues for those people. They have parades for those people because they recognize, people recognize that's extraordinary. Like, that's not, they also recognize, hey, honestly, I'm never going to be that way. Kudos to you. That's great. Good on you. I will celebrate. I'll have a parade. You know, I'll make a speech. I'll put up a statue. I'm not going to do that. Thank you very much. But great. Good for you. So the world recognizes that it's good. It recognizes that's a praiseworthy thing. Also recognizes that it's extraordinary. It's worthy of praise, and it's not what you expect every day. I also think there are examples where the world doesn't want to believe that that's really possible on a more widespread basis. I think in our natural state we want to think, yeah, I'm never going to love like that, and no one really can. You know, those are the few, those are the superheroes, those are the superhumans, you know, and that's not for me. Because if there really is a love that would lay down its life for you, that would lay down its life for me to an extent, that would give everything up, I have to pay attention. Like, I can't ignore that anymore. That's not something I can just, that I can just go to a parade and then leave. That's something that I have to give incredible attention to for my entire life, you know? And I want to present that that's the type of love that we're called to in the church. It's different. And I'm going to go through some ways in this passage from 1 John that that contrast the love within the church and the love that's in the world. So John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. The first way that that love in the church is unique is that it's from God. It's directly from God. It says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. When there is love, real love, that comes from God. It comes from God in a unique way. I think love that we see outside of the context of the church, I think it also comes from God. I think it comes from God in a different way, you know, not the way that it comes from the church. But I think it's a shadow. It's an example of the love that God has. Any example of great love that we see in the world, I believe it's a shadow. It's meant to point us toward Christ, because it is an amazing thing. It is a beautiful thing to see. But for the church, for us who believe, God brings his love to us in a different way. One of those ways he brings it is by his Spirit. And I get that from verse 7. It says, whoever loves has been born of God. Jesus, also in John, talked to Nicodemus, and he told him, you know, that in order to have eternal life, one must be born again, born of the Spirit. We must have our spirits made alive, born. And it's God by his Spirit that does that. And what he uses, the mechanism that he uses, is the gospel. It is faith in the gospel that births love and keeps love alive in the church. And I get that in verse 9, because John says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. John's saying, this is the picture of God's love. This is how we know for a fact that there is a God and that he loves us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. If our love starts with us, then it's not really the picture of love that God, that is held up as the prime example, the prime manifestation of God's love in the world. That's a huge contrast to what we see in the world, because anyone who loves out in the world, they're held up as a hero. They're held up as a statue's made for them, a monument is made to them, a speech, a parade, and we say, what a great person. Because in the absence of belief, if there is no God, then what do we have? We just have a person. And we exalt that as an amazing thing, but nothing that I have to ascribe to, nothing that I have to try to emulate, nothing that has to stir me beyond some vague admiration. So one way that Paul described how faith in the gospel affected us, in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, he's talking to the church, and he's describing how the love of Christ impacted his ministry. Paul was a missionary. He went all over the world. You know, I'm sure many of you are familiar with that, sharing the gospel and starting new churches. But he said, if we are beside ourselves, or if we seem out of our minds, he says, it is for God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. And he's talking to the church. For the love of Christ controls us. Other translations say compel. It's a force. It's a force that pushes us. It pushes us from the inside. He says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So this love that is manifested through God sending his own son to die for our sins, it is a love that changes us from the inside. It's a love that drives us. It's a love that creates kind of an engine inside of us so that we also are pushed and compelled to love ourselves. One reason for that is it's rooted in forgiveness. The gospel causes us to see ourselves as sinners. That's what the gospel is. We say, God, I've sinned against you. I do not deserve forgiveness. I deserve wrath. I deserve anger. I deserve punishment. But you sent your son to die in my place, to take my punishment. And if I believe that, then I'm forgiven and I have eternal life. Love that's rooted in that understanding of the level of my sinfulness, but also the depth of God's grace and forgiveness, that's very powerful love. It's also rooted not in self-sufficiency, but in the sufficiency of God. Because again, I'm not saying this is a love that I just have to, you know, do my best and put my foot to the grindstone and lace up my work boots and get out there and love. While love can seem like that, I think, sometimes in the actual doing of love. That's not where it ultimately comes from. It comes from God by His Spirit. It comes through faith in the gospel. And it comes recognizing that any love, any act of sacrifice that I make, any act of love that I can come up with is a small speck in comparison to the love that God showered on me through His Son, Jesus Christ. I could give, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you know, if I give up my body to be burned, if I give up everything I have and I don't have love, it's nothing. Because anything I could do, it pales in comparison to what God has done for us through the gospel in Christ Jesus. Another thing that I've already hinted at that contrasts the love that the world has versus love that's in the church is that it's a love that is radical, and it transforms us. I get that from verses 11 and 12, and says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." So, perfection. The word "perfected" here, it has to do with a theological concept, if you will, called sanctification, where God takes a believer. The Bible describes the process of salvation kind of as a step that begins at conception with believing the gospel, but doesn't just end there. It's a progression. The Bible describes it as a moving from faith to faith or glory to glory. It's a stepwise progression where over time you can see I am more like Christ than I was a year ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. I love more like Christ. I think more like Christ. I believe more like Christ. God promises that He's refining us, that he's perfecting us. And that's the word that is used a lot of times that's translated to mean that idea. God is perfecting in us his love so that at the end, when we stand before him at judgment, he will have a product that he has created, that he will be proud of, that he will say, this person, guy or whoever, if you believe in Christ, it will be you. And he will say, you look like my son. I have worked an amazing work in you. You know, you are much more like my son. And now, and then he will invite us into his glory. That is the process that's taking place in the church. So instead of these one-time bursts of love that the world gets to see outside, you know, these amazing acts that are there and then they flare out, in the church, there's supposed to be this progression where we all working together, loving each other together, progress and become more like Christ. And so the idea being that if someone spent time with the church over time, they would see that progression. They would be able to see, wow, these people love and they love better and better. They're more and more like Jesus as time passes. Another big difference is that love in the church unifies groups that would otherwise be incompatible, or at least from a worldly perspective, would normally be considered incompatible. Paul in Galatians, he said, you know, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, it doesn't, when you look at the cross and see Christ, see the very God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, sending his son to die on the cross for your sins, it doesn't matter what car you drive, it doesn't matter what your job is, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your social status, it doesn't matter what language you speak, that love changes every single person. And it brings them together because we no longer have these little categories that we create. Those categories are eradicated by the gospel. There's no good, there's no bad, there's no male or female, there's no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or, there is a sinner who is forgiven by God's grace. That is radical, and that is a unifying love. That is something that will bring together the rich and the poor, the different races, different everything. Any differences, they can be and are supposed to be eradicated in the church for those who believe. And when the world sees that, when the world sees people who they know intrinsically, those people are not supposed to be hanging out together. That does not happen. When they see that happen, that's a real difference. That is a real difference that is supposed to exist in the church. The church is at times better, at times worse, still human. And then perhaps the most striking thing for me, the most striking difference is that it is the love that is in the church, it is the very love that God has for himself, that the Trinity has for himself. This is what in 1 John, what I read before, chapter 17, verse 26, Jesus said, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. This is where Jesus, he's praying for everyone who would believe because of the apostles. He was praying for his disciples, and he prayed for everyone who would believe because of their message, i.e. you and me. We have the apostles' message now. We have the gospel that they brought out, that they sent out to the world. And he prays, he says, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So it's not just the love that I can work up because I see the gospel. God reaches down and says, let me, by my Spirit, give you the very love that I have for myself. Because God is wonderful. He is beautiful, and it is okay for God to love himself. If anyone can love themselves, God can love himself. He is beautiful, and he's worthy of it. He shouldn't do anything else than love himself. But he loves us too, and one of the ways he loves us is by giving us that very love. He sends his Spirit, and he says, here, the love that I have for myself, that I have for my son, I'm going to put in you. So we're not doing this on our own. We're not just, you know, working up those good old love and feelings. This is God reaching down and giving us love by his Spirit. So basically, big point there. I still think that leaves the question, what's the motivation? What's the motivation for us loving like this? I mean, I believe there are some very, very, very compelling motivations. And some of these from this passage. One is that God promises to abide in us and perfect his love in us. We kind of talked about that already. When we love, in that passage from 1 John, John says that if we love, that God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's what I want. I want God to live with me. Abide means to come live, to live as a member of your family, to live in close proximity, you know? That's what we want as the church. That's what I want. I want God to come and live with me. I don't want him to be far off. I don't want to have to call God on the phone and get his voicemail, you know? I want him to be right there. And that's what he promises. If we love one another, there's something that happens where God abides with us. He is close to us. He is at home with us. And again, that love, he perfects it in us. So it doesn't just stay stagnant. It grows. It progresses. It's like a flower. It's like a tree. You know, the roots go down deeper. The branches spread out, and it becomes more and more beautiful. It becomes more and more solid, substantial. Another huge one is that it builds our own confidence. When we strive to love like this, it will increase our own confidence and our own faith in God. just lost my place. I'm sorry. Well, anyway, that again, because of all that we're saying, that our own faith will be strengthened. I know that early on in my faith, I was often discouraged because, you know, I would mess up, I would sin, and I still do. I'm definitely not a great guy, but maybe a little better than last year because of Jesus. But I remember getting down and being down and saying, man, maybe it's not real. Maybe my faith is not real. But as we love each other, our confidence and our faith will grow. And those thoughts, those doubts that used to come in and shake us and say, man, you know, maybe this is not real. Maybe I don't have God's Spirit. Those start bouncing off more and more. And eventually we stop hearing them altogether because our faith is so firm, it's so well grounded, just like that tree. It's been perfected to a point. We're becoming more, that we can look at ourselves, we can look at each other, and we can say, wow, I really see Christ in you. It is undeniable. And that is a very confidence-building and faith-building context to be in. And then the biggest reason that is presented all through Scripture, and it's the most common sense reason of all, is God loved you. How can we ignore a love like God's? Brothers, if, you know, the Scriptures will say, brothers, if God has loved us like this, why, we ought to love one another. It is common sense. You know, if you have a great mom and dad, you should respect them. You should love them. If your mom and dad are awesome and they take great care of you and, you know, you should respect them. It is mind-boggling that children rebel against parents like that. And I mean, you know, hey, guilty. But how much more that we rebel against a God, you know, that we rebel against a God who came not to friends. You know, Paul in Romans says, while we were enemies of God, he sent Jesus to die for us. God didn't come down for his buddies. God wasn't rescuing his buddies. He came down to enemies who were spitting in his face, who were saying, God, we do not want you. Get out of our territory. We don't want you in this world. We don't want you as our God. He came down, and in the face of that, in the midst of that, he let some of us crucify him. And then for our sins, to forgive them. And now he invites us freely and openly and says, believe. I've sent my son. He has died. He has risen again. He is reigning with me. Believe. And if you believe, I will make you like him through the progression of your life. It will be hard. But at the end, I will give you the very same inheritance that he is getting. That's mind-boggling love. That is mind-boggling grace and forgiveness. That is mind-boggling. If God has loved us like that, we ought to love one another. It is common sense. It is imperative. It's just end of discussion. So big point there in the church, as we believe the gospel, as we present the gospel to each other daily, as we encourage each other in the gospel, as we remind each other, God uses that to bring love into his church. And as we do that, God uses that to draw the world. the world knows. They see that love and they see that it's different. In the next part, I wanted to talk a little bit about what this love might look like. And I feel like I don't want to be too specific, because I feel like it's what I want a lot of times. I want somebody to tell me, like, give me the checklist of what I have to do to love other people so I can check it off. And Scripture does not do that for us. Scripture makes it a little harder. Jesus in Matthew 22, 36 through 40 said, one of the teachers of the law, one of the Jewish teachers, asked him, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest, and this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How do you love yourself? What does love for yourself look like? I know that I get home, I look to make myself as comfortable as possible. I get the food that I like to eat the most. I do the activity that I like to do the most. I make sure that everybody around me is paying attention to what I'm doing, and that they're listening to me, and that they're meeting my needs. And that is that's a happy evening for me, you know, right? That's how I love myself. Jesus said the second commandment, just like the first, is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Can you imagine going over to your neighbor's house and being like, "Hey, what would you like to eat tonight? I know you had a busy night. I know you had a busy day at work. You know, what would you like to watch? What would you like to watch on TV? Can I make you some popcorn? Can I rub your feet with oils, with some essential oils?" That's our oil of choice. Jeez. You know, that's an absurd picture, but Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." That's hard, and I think I hear that and I affirm it, but not really. You know what I'm saying? Man, Jesus, that sounds good. That sounds good. I'm glad, and I'm very glad for God's grace. but all this to say, loving your neighbor, love like this in the church, it's not a to-do list. It requires time, it requires effort, and it requires change. This is the hardest part for me, because I see huge deficits in my life here. It requires me to alter the way I do things. It requires me to do things that are less comfortable for me in the immediate, you know, in order to meet the needs of other people. Paul said, one of the letters of Paul, he says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Here, this is it's all important, but "let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." You know, what are the things that interest you? I certainly have interests. I have hobbies. I have topics of conversation. Paul, he's instructing the church how to love each other well. He says, look not only to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Engage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Find out what interests them. Push into their lives, you know, not obtrusively, but, you know, lean in. Find out what interests them. Engage them in a way that that they know they're valued. Rather than telling you do this, I think what Scripture is telling us is get to know each other, be friends. I think one of the travesties in the church, in a lot of churches, is that people, they're not friends with each other. I've been in churches where, like, even the staff, like, you could never imagine them hanging out outside of a church context. I think that is awful. I think that's a travesty. That is not the love that Christ calls us to in the church. He encourages us to lean in, to make other people's interests our own, to serve other people. And that's the next point, service. The book of John, Jesus, in the Last Supper, he went around and he washed his disciples' feet. And back in these days, so Jesus was their rabbi. They called him rabbi. That was an honorary title, teacher. It meant a teacher. He was a teacher of the law. It was a very honored position. And washing feet was a very dishonorable act of service. It was done by slaves. And at that supper, Jesus went around and washed his disciples' feet. It was such a, the reaction, it was so violent that one of the apostles, Peter, he said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus told him, "Well, then you will have no part with me." And he said, okay, then, not just my feet, wash my whole body," which is a funny reaction. But this was, to have Jesus wash their feet, it wasn't right. They knew it. It was not right. Jesus is the king. He is the teacher. He's the rabbi. He should not be washing my feet. The reaction was violent. It was visceral. And Jesus sat down and he said, "You know, you've seen what I've done to you." He's like, "You call me teacher and Lord and you're right, but I'm your servant." He said, "I've come to serve you." And he said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you." Service is one of the biggest ways that we can love one another in the church in a way that is tangible to the world, in a way that says to the world, these people and their love is different and it is challenging and it comes from another place. It does not just come from them. It must come from another place. It must come from God, a God who created it, a God who created them. Some other practical ways, support in suffering, rejoicing in times of joy. And one thing about this is the very antithesis of rivalry. It is the antithesis of comparison. When someone, you know, gets whatever it is, a new car, a new this, a new that, or has some good news, it means that I don't say, "Oh man, they're always getting the good stuff, and I'm always, you know, I'm always left out." No, it's saying, "I'm so happy for you. I'm as happy for you as I would be for myself." And that's a hard thing. I'm going to be honest. That's one, this point probably of all of them is one I struggle with. I tend to compare myself with other people and put myself in the positions of other people around me in my mind so that it causes internal rivalry and comparison, you know? But it also means when somebody has tragic news, you know, a death in the family, a sickness, an illness, you know, financial catastrophe, whatever it is, that we come and I say, this happened to you hurts me as much as if it was happening to me. I'm so sorry. Is there anything I can do? It's pushing in. It's coming. It's coming and standing beside each other and being a part of each other's lives in the best times and the worst times. And that is a rare, rare love indeed. That is rare love that was showed to us on the cross of Christ, when God did it for us. And one point I wanted to make is that I think emphasizing evangelism, at least for me, I feel like there was part of me that thought, you know, if I just focus on the church, I'm neglecting the world. And I'm not saying that can't happen, but I want you to know if we really strive to love each other in the church, we are not neglecting the world. We are loving the world by loving each other well. Paul said in Galatians 6:10, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Loving the church, it is not neglecting the world. Loving the church is loving the world. And as we love each other well, we create opportunities anyway. The world is going to come into contact with that. And the reaction to love like this, it's always going to be strong. It's always going to be someone is drawn to it or someone is repulsed by it. Because people don't want to believe that this kind of love exists. They either do or they don't. There are people out there who are starving for it. And there are people out there who rebel against it. And who will do anything they can to suppress it. Because they know if that love is real, if love like this is real, if it has been shown me by God, I can't ignore it. My life is no longer mine. I have to relinquish it. I have to give it up. And not everybody wants to do that. Not everybody wants to give up their lives, to lay down their lives for brothers, to believe that there's a God who created them and to whom they owe everything. So my last little point, you know, I hear a sermon like this. It seems impossible. Loving, forgiving, laying down my life for other people, I mean, it seems practically impossible from a time perspective. It seems hard, really hard. How in the world am I going to be able to regard other people as more important than myself? And in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's a very good reminder that God doesn't just send a list of things to do down here and say, hey, call me when you're done. He comes down into us again. He gives us his very spirit. He gives us the love. And he promises to perfect it to the day when he returns. This is not our own solo race. This is God taking our hands. One analogy I heard, it's not mine. I heard it, John Piper actually say this in a sermon. He gave the analogy of a parent having a small child. I remember when our oldest was 3 or 4, and we would say, clean your room. And you know, she was just learning how to walk well. And not at 4, she was already walking well, but she was just learning. That was a monumentally impossible task at 4, to really clean your room. But she would come up and say, Daddy, help me, And of course, I'm not going to say no. I'm going to help her. I'm going to do the vast majority of it, and she's going to get credit for it. And if we go up to God, if we go up to him and say, Daddy, help me, he's going to do it. He's going to do it for us, and he's going to give us credit because ultimately all the credit is going to come back to him. No one walks into a 4-year's room, sees it clean, and says, way to go. I mean, they do say way to go, but we all know mom and dad did it. And when imperfect people who should have no business in a worldly context spending time together come together and love each other the way we're called to do that, people will know. They'll come in and say, wow, what a great church. But they will know. They will know that we have a great God. They will know that we believe in a great gospel, that we have a great salvation, for a great Savior, and they will be drawn to it. People will be drawn to it, and they will not be able to turn away. So that's all I got.